Get your Bibles open to Acts 24. That's page 933. And we'll continue from where we left off. Courtroom drama movies, a little like Marmite, sort of love them or hate them. So The Pelican Brief, To Kill a Mockingbird, A Few Good Men, Miracle on 34th Street. Some of those feature heavily in some people's favourite courtroom dramas. And on first reading, Acts 24 isn't going to make it into anybody's top 10 courtroom drama. It doesn't seem to have that kind of drama and that suspense that some of those other stories have that we've mentioned already. But with God's help this morning, I'm really hoping that I can show you a real life drama happening here in Acts 24. And not only show you the drama of it, but also show you how it applies to you. So I'm going to take you to court this morning. That's my plan. There's two courtroom dramas here in Acts 24. Firstly, Paul is taken into Felix's court. That's verses 1 to 23. And then we're going to see Paul brilliantly take Felix to court in verses 24 to 27. Jonathan, I don't have any kind of clicking power this morning, so if you can just click on a couple. Yeah, you can go on to the next one. There you go. That's how the passage breaks up. I'm going to take this off, Min. All right. Cool. So that's how the passage breaks up. 1:23, Paul's taken to Felix's court. And the second part, Paul takes Felix to God's court. Let me just do a very quick recap. The gospel's going out. Jesus sends his disciples from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's this outward movement of the gospel. Then Paul comes back to Jerusalem to bring news of how the spread of the gospel is developing. And he also brings a gift to the church in Jerusalem. Whilst he's there, some Jews from Asia, they stir up some trouble. Perhaps they were from Ephesus. Perhaps they knew Paul from Ephesus. And they stir up trouble. Paul's beaten, half to death. He's rescued. He's arrested. And then, whilst he's in prison, there's a plot to kill him. That's where we were last time, a couple of weeks ago. Whilst he was in the barracks, Jesus himself draws close to Paul and speaks courage to him, reminds him of his unfolding plan for Paul to speak the gospel to kings. So Jesus draws close, and as this assassination plot is discovered, Paul leaves Jerusalem with his armed guard. And he's sent to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. And let's just pick it up at chapter 23 and verse 35. And he said, verse 34, on reading the letter that Felix received, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Sicilia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Good, we're working now. Okay. Paul's taken to Felix's court. That's where chapter 24 begins. Let me take you through the events of that courtroom scene. Let me do that very quickly and in bullet point form. So if you want to keep your Bibles open, you scan down at these verses. Verses 1 to 2, the Jews assemble their legal team, which includes this professional lawyer by the name of Tertullus. He's the chief prosecutor, and Tertullus begins his case for the prosecution. And did you notice how he begins in verses 2 to 4? With flattery. he flatters Felix. It's quite sickening when you read the way he speaks to him. He's creeping. He comes across quite slimy. I don't know what he was like really, but that's the way he comes across. Verses 5 to 8, the charges are brought by Tertullus, and there are three specific charges made against Paul. He's a troublemaker, he's a ringleader, and he's a vandal. He's desecrated the temple. Verse 9, witnesses are called. The prosecution call witnesses, and they present their evidence. And Tertullus sums up, and then he closes his case for the prosecution, and he hands over to Felix to consider Paul's evidence for himself. So Paul then comes up to the dock. That's verse 10. Paul's representing himself in this case. And what he does, he states the case for his own defense. And what he does, he addresses the charges that were made against him. And he particularly highlights the weakness of the case against him, especially the lack of evidence. So he makes that defense. That's verses 10 through to 21. He does include a confession. Did you notice that in the middle of the evidence he's given, he does make a confession. That's verse 14. But it's not a confession to the charges made against him. It's a completely different kind of confession. It's almost like a confession of faith. He confesses the God he believes in. He confesses the God he worships, the law he believes in, and the hope that he has in the resurrection. And then he states that he has a clear conscience before God and before men. And then we get to verse 22, where we should really have had a summing up. We should have had Felix considering his verdict. But that's not what we have in verse 22. Felix should have been considering the evidence, the witnesses, Paul's defense. He should have been coming to make some kind of decision, some kind of judgment on the evidence that he'd heard. But he didn't do that. Maybe it was because he had a dilemma. Should he convict Paul or should he release Paul? Well, he couldn't convict him because there was no evidence to convict him. And he wouldn't release him, as we learn in verse 26. He was hoping for a bribe. Verse 27, he wanted to do a favor to the Jews. So he couldn't convict him and he wouldn't release him. But Felix here adjourns. He calls for an adjournment. Can you see what he's doing? He's putting off making a decision. He chooses to delay rather than to decide. And I want you to hold that thought. Acts 24 hangs on that thought. He chose to delay rather than to decide. If you just fast forward in the reading to verse 25, you'll see Felix do exactly the same thing again. He chooses to delay another crucial decision. And it's where today's sermon title comes from. If not now, when? So Paul's taken to Felix's court. That's verses 1 to 24. And we're going to spend our time in verses 24 to 27. Paul taking Felix to God's court. These few verses, verses 24 to 27, cover a 2-year period. Sometimes when we're reading through narratives, reading through stories, we kind of come across a little phrase like 2 years and we carry on. I just wanted to pause there. 2 years is a long time. It's a long time to be imprisoned. We said the week before last, why isn't Paul out there? He's God's best striker. Why is he on the bench? Why is he imprisoned? Well, God's a trustworthy God. And Paul, I wonder how Paul struggled with being in imprisonment for those 2 years. So four verses that cover 2 years. But during that 2-year delay, we read that Felix and sometimes his wife Drusilla would send for Paul to listen to him. And in verses 24 and 25, Luke tells us exactly what Paul spoke to Felix about. What did he speak to Felix about? Faith in Jesus Christ. And he did so under three headings: under righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Under faith in Jesus Christ, under righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Can you see what Paul's done here? Can you see what Paul's doing here? He's turned the tables on Felix. Who's in the dock now? Under those three headings, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Paul takes Felix to court. But tragically, as the story unfolds, as Paul nails home these three points, as Felix is convicted, as he's afraid of what he hears, he delays rather than decides. Not now, Paul. He adjourns for a second time in the passage. Not now. Go away for now. He puts off his own decision. So let's take a closer look at what happens there. Paul spoke to him about faith in Jesus Christ. He reasoned with him under these three headings. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time together. We're going to reason under these three headings: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Actually, can I do with you what Paul did with Felix? Can I stand you in the dock this morning and ask you, where do you stand in relation to these three headings? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Can I draw you into this courtroom drama? So here's the first thing: righteousness. So faith in Jesus Christ, his first sermon point was righteousness. So what would you say is your biggest problem? What would you say was your biggest problem? Is it health? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's family, relationships. Maybe it's employment. According to the Bible, if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then here is your biggest problem. God is a righteous God, and you are not. Okay, according to the Bible, that's humanity's biggest problem. God is righteous, you are not. God is an awesome God, infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Infinite in his power, eternal in his being, unchanging in his character. He's an awesome God, the God who is able to make all things from nothing and to make everything good. He's a God who's holy, a God who's good. He's a God who's just. He has no moral imperfections whatsoever. He has no checkered history. He has no skeletons in the cupboard. He's perfect in all of his being, and he's perfect in all of his ways. He's a righteous God. He's righteous in his character. He's righteous in his actions. And what does this righteous God require of us as human beings? What does he require of us? Essentially, he requires us to image, to reflect something of his own righteousness, to reflect something of that righteous character that is his. He requires us to reflect it. So, reflect his perfect love, reflect his perfect holiness, reflect his perfect justice, reflect his perfect goodness. Well, there's a problem to start with. Because we know we don't. We know we fall far short of that. I want you to imagine God's righteousness like the sun, burning brilliantly bright. I want you to imagine his righteousness like that. It's a brightness that we were made to reflect. What happens when you open the curtains on a summer's day in your lounge? You open the curtains and the brilliance of a summer's day kind of beams through. What happens? The light exposes the dirt. See all those flecks of dust floating around the room. When we stop to consider the righteousness of God, the brightness of his righteousness, The same thing happens to us. We know that rather than perfectly reflecting his righteousness, something else is true of us. In his light, our dirt is exposed. Our unrighteousness is exposed in the brilliance of his righteousness. The light exposes just how unrighteous we are. Let me nail that home. I want you to think about the law of God for a minute. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've only ever thought of those Ten Commandments as a list of rules before. Maybe that's the only relationship you've ever had with those Ten Commandments. I don't want you to think of them like a list of rules. I want you to think of them like a mirror. Okay? Think of them like a mirror reflecting something of the character of God. When you look into the mirror of the law of God, you see something of the God who made those laws. It's like a mirror. We see something reflected in there. So do not steal. That's a reflection of God's trustworthiness. Do not commit adultery. That's a reflection of God's faithfulness. Do not lie. That's a reflection of God's truthfulness. They tell us something about what God is like. He's a righteous God. Beautifully righteous. Imagine if the most powerful being that exists wasn't righteous. Imagine living in a world like that. So when we look into the mirror of God's law, we see a reflection, a reflecting of God's perfect righteous character. But when we look into that mirror, we see something else. We don't only see God, we see ourselves. What do we see when we look into that mirror in relation to ourselves? We see that we fall far short, that God is righteous and I am not. The mirror shows us something of God and something of ourselves. They expose us like the dust in the front room on a summer's day. And do you know, Jesus presses this point home even further. Matthew 4. He talks about righteous living. Righteous living is not just a matter of outward conformity. It's really a matter of inner attitude. To the extent he was able to say something like this, "You have heard it said, do not murder." Well, I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. You've heard it say, "Do not commit adultery." But I say, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus presses this point home further and deeper. To the extent when we look in that mirror, we know it's true. We know that God is righteous and we are not. We stand before this righteous God then, guilty. I've not kept this law. I've broken these commands outwardly, inwardly. I've not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. I know I fall far short. I know I'm not righteous like God is. When we take an honest look in that mirror, we know this is true. We know this is true. I stand before God and before his law guilty and condemned. Listen to how the Bible puts it. It said, there is no one righteous. No, not one. So when you look into the mirror, you're not the only one who looks into the mirror and feels that way. It's true of everybody, every human being who looks into that mirror. It's true of us all. There is no one righteous. No, not one. The Bible puts it like this. Even our best acts, even the best things we do in our best moments on our best days, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. There's such a comparison, such a gulf between his righteousness and what we call righteousness. There's such a void. All our righteous acts are like, the English translators do that quite politely, filthy rags, dirty nappies, used sanitary towels. That's the meaning behind the original. That's how the best things we do in our best moments are in comparison to the splendid righteousness of God. Let me put that in three words. We are sinners. We are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall far short of what God made us to be. And if you're feeling pretty bad right now, if you're feeling pretty beaten up, this is where the good news begins. If you see yourself as a sinner, as you see God as He is, if you see yourself as you are, that's the starting point to the best news ever. I want to share something of that good news with you this morning. I want to bring you not a condemning message this morning. I want to bring you a message of hope and a message of light. As you stand in front of that mirror, or if you stand in that dock this morning, hear these sweet words. That righteousness that you so desperately need, that righteousness you know you don't have, that righteousness you can't earn, that righteousness you can't buy or borrow, God will give it to you. And He will give it to you for free, free of charge, for nothing, no cost. Listen to how the Bible puts it. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness has been revealed. A righteousness has been made known from God. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Did you hear that? The righteousness you don't have, God will give you. And it comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. There is no one righteous, no, not one. But to all who are not righteous, God says, I can make you righteous. I'm willing to make you righteous. I've made a way for you to be righteous. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Oh, sorry, that's how it's given. But how does it work? How is it given? It's given through faith. How does it work? Let me give you two things to help you see how this works. I don't know if you're trying to think that through. I know I'm unrighteous, but how can it be right that an unrighteous person can be considered righteous? How does that happen? How does that work? Let me help you see how it works. There's a verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which helps us to see how this works. Let me read it to you. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes our sin, puts it on Jesus. Takes Jesus' righteousness, and the theological technical word for it is imputes it into those who put their faith in Him. Transfers the righteousness in Christ's account and puts it in the account of all those who believe. It comes through faith. And that's made possible through what happened on the cross. It was made possible through an amazing swap. Let me try and, through the four letters of the word swap, help you understand how this works. God the Father made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, in those hours of darkness, God the Father puts on Christ the sins of those who would one day put their faith in Him, those who believe in Him, so that the righteousness of Christ can be given to those who have put their faith in Him. It's a swap. That's what's happening. And in that swap, God makes possible for our sins to be forgiven. All those things that have been an offense to God in our lives, He makes possible for those to be forgiven as Jesus dies, takes the punishment that our sins deserve. So at the cross, our sins are forgiven. The wrath of a holy God, a just God against sin, is spent. It's spent on Jesus. Jesus takes it. The wages of sin is death. Jesus, I'll pay that price. And He takes the full wrath of God, His anger, His hostility against sin, and all its consequences. He takes upon Himself. Atonement's made. Sin separates. But through the cross, Jesus makes possible a uniting to God, a reuniting to God. God no longer angry, but a Father who adopts us into His family. And a power is given. I'm going to explain a little bit about that power in a moment. Sins forgiven, wrath spent, atonement made, power given at the cross. How is it given? By grace through faith. How is it possible? Through the cross. Through what Christ did those 2,000 years ago, taking upon Himself the sin of the world. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you had, something as amazing has happened to you. Your standing before God and before His law has changed. God has justified you. That's a legal declaration. Think of, if you're not sure about the word justification, think of condemnation. Justification is the opposite. So in our sin, we stand before God condemned, guilty. But when we come in faith, God declares us not guilty, righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ has been received. God has made possible for that swap to happen. God welcomes us into His family. And then He gives us this power to go and live a new life. God not only forgives our sins, He also empowers us to do what we found impossible to do, to go and live a righteous life. Much more briefly, let me have a look at that second point of Paul's sermon. So he preached righteousness to him. He also preached self-control. I don't know if you ever tried to turn over a new leaf. It's a new year, or make a new start, or you've got a new job, or you've got a new house. You go for a new look. But there's a problem, isn't there? It's the same old you. You take you with you wherever you go. So your anger, your lust, your insecurity, you take yourself with you. And that highlights the power of self. Self is a powerful force. Self is in control. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God changes that. God not merely forgives you, He empowers you to go and live a new life. He gives us a new start to the extent where self is no longer the dominant force in your life. The Bible speaks in these kind of terms. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. You have a new power at work. Something more powerful than your old self. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. His divine power has given us everything we need to live righteously. I want you to imagine that you've been given the keys to a new car. It's parked on a steep hill. You're desperate to drive it home. But when you get into the car, you find that there's just one problem. It's perfect in every other way. Except there's no engine in that car. You take the handbrake off and it just rolls backwards. That little picture often describes us trying to make progress in our own strength. We don't have the power to go in the direction we want. When God saves you through faith in Jesus Christ, He doesn't leave you engineless. He gives you a new power so that you can go and live this righteous life that He requires. He fills you with His Holy Spirit. Somebody once described it like this. Imagine the law of God like railway tracks. They're straight and true. But we have no power of ourselves to go in that direction. We need an engine. We need a train. When you come to faith, God gives you that train. He gives you His Holy Spirit. Empowers you to go and live life in the right direction. All that you found yourself powerless to do in the past, He's given you a new power to go and do. This Holy Spirit helps you head in a certain direction. So God not only opens the door of the courtroom and says you're free to go, He gives you the power to go and live a new life and live it in a righteous direction. So you're not only free to go from His courtroom, you're empowered to go. But that freedom is not a freedom to go and live how you want. That power is a freedom to go and live how you should. A self-controlled, righteous life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're not living life in God's courtroom. You're not there. He's opened the door. He said, you're free to go. Justified. Christ has paid for you. There's nothing more to pay. You're free to go. And not just free to go, you're empowered to go and live a new life. If you're not a Christian here this morning, through faith in Jesus Christ, you too can be declared free to go, and not only free to go, but empowered to go and live that new life you found impossible to live. Do you know that's liberating stuff? That's powerful stuff. You no longer have to live trying to justify yourself. The righteous judge has justified you. You're free to go. How wonderful is that? And then as we close, judgment to come. This is where he finishes his three-point sermon. He speaks to Felix of a coming judgment. So a Christian, someone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, has not only been freed from the courtroom of God in this life, they've been made ready for the judgment to come. The Bible is abundantly clear in talking about a day of judgment. There's a day when Jesus will come back. He'll raise the just and the unjust. Everyone will stand before Him as the righteous judge. I don't believe it, you might say. I don't believe it. It's not true. I won't stand there. In Acts 17, Paul addressed that very point. He said, "For God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, that's Jesus Christ. And He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead." Do you hear the logic of that argument? So an impossible event past, the resurrection, Paul presents as proof for an impossible event future. If you want to know if you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the future, Paul says, look at the past. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's impossible. But one day, He will raise you from the dead. And you will stand before His judgment seat. This is how Jesus pictures it. He pictures it as a shepherd separating sheep and goat. Sheep and goat. Sheep, goat. Only two kinds of people. Those who have been justified by Jesus and those who have not been justified by Jesus. Those who have been freed, received His forgiveness, adoption into His family, and those who have not. Only two kinds of people at the judgment day. No third type. Listen to the words of Jesus, speaking of the shepherd judge. He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Only the righteous will go to eternal life. Felix hears Paul preach on faith in Jesus Christ. He hears about a righteousness that he does not have. He hears about a power to live a righteous life that he does not have. He hears an encounter that he will have with Jesus sometime in the future. And he's afraid. He's convicted. It hits home. There's something in this message that pricked his conscience. That made him afraid. God had given him a moment to respond. But what does he do? Notice the tragedy of his response, having been brought to that moment where he's seen himself in the mirror. When he sees his need of a Saviour, what does he do? He adjourns. He walks away. Not now, Paul. Some other time. I don't want any Felixes in here this morning. If God has given you that moment, I pray, I plead with you. Don't walk away. Don't push the moment away. Don't push this God away. He loves you. He wants you to receive what you need most of all, righteousness, a right relationship with God, a hope for the future. That's the challenge of Acts 24. Don't delay. Don't walk away. God will not only free you to go, He will empower you to go. As you walk out of this building today, would you remember those words? God will not only free you to go, but will empower you to go through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can you be empowered to live this life as you should and be ready for what's to come in the next life. The very thing you don't have, God says, I will give you. The very thing you are not, I will make you. What an offer. Don't miss out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing everybody you've brought here this morning to hear from your word that challenge. I thank you for the beauty, the power of forgiveness and the Christian life. Lord, I pray for any Felixes here today. But by your grace, but as they see themselves in the mirror, I pray by your Spirit you wouldn't let them walk away until they've bowed the knee. But convince them that you are real, that you stand ready to forgive, ready, willing, and able, and to give them a new start in this life and a new hope for the next. God of grace, would you hear our prayers? In Jesus' name. Amen.